Nice to see you all here. Well, we transition from the last book of the Bible to the first book of the Bible. We've been talking about Genesis for quite a while. And you might say, are we ever going to get done with Genesis? And the answer is, Lord willing, this will be my final few months, and we'll finish Genesis. You might say, well, then what are we going to do after we're done with Genesis? Anybody want to take a wild stab at Ark and the guess? A wild guess, stab in the dark? Exodus? No, I don't know that for sure. Maybe we'll do something else. We'll see. All right, now, we're going to do a little review this morning, briefly, just to bring us all up to speed, because it's really easy to forget the big picture. And in this part of the book of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, the big idea is that God providentially accomplishes reconciliation. That word reconciliation is an extremely important word for this passage of Scripture, even though I'm not sure it occurs. As a matter of fact, I'm trying to think even what if there is a Hebrew word for reconciliation, but as I've analyzed it, I think that that is the central focus of this part of the book of Genesis. Okay, Betsy, help me out here. This isn't doing anything. Ah, it's doing something. So let's take a look at the big picture. Let's take off in a plane, go up to about 5,000 feet. We'll fly over the book of Genesis once again to get a view of the lay of the land, because my idea here is that for most believers in our circles, there's not an appreciation for how all the Scripture fits together. What is it that the Lord wants us to get from His Word? Not just little teeny bits of data from here and there, all in a big jumbled up mess in our minds. He wants us rather to have this big picture so we can integrate what we're learning into a matrix of understanding of what God's global purpose is for the Scripture and how each book of the Bible fits that global purpose. All right, so let's notice the theme. This is review. We've mentioned this before, but it's time to bring it back to our mind. The theme of Genesis: God works providentially to accomplish the best for those who know Him, in spite of their sin. Sin does not thwart the plan and purpose of God. We might think it would, but nothing within us, nothing within the universe frustrates or thwarts the sovereign plan and purpose of God. We're not big enough to do that. God is God. He's the one who works sovereignly. Now, He will deal with sin, but it doesn't prevent the accomplishment of what His overall purpose is. So, the book of Genesis has four main divisions that further this theme in some way. And so, let's take a look at this. First of all, we saw in chapters 1 through 11 that God's sovereignty is the basis for His providential control. I mean, God can't care for everything that He has made unless He's sovereign. He's sovereign because he's omniscient and omnipotent. All right, so he can do what he plans in his omniscient mind. And he created everything. Therefore, he has the right to control everything. I mean, you stop to think. I've used this analogy before. What we create, we have power or authority or the right to control. So if I'm sitting at my computer writing something and I have to leave my computer for a few minutes and one of my students stops in to ask me a question about Hebrew and he sees the doors open, so he just goes in and then he sees my computer screens up and he says, I wonder what Dr. Yeagley's writing today. And so he looks at the screen and I just finished a paragraph of a new book. He says, you know, I don't like that phrase right there. I think I'll change it. And then I come back in, you know, I answer his question, he leaves, I go back to writing, and I'm looking at the paragraph and I'm saying, wait a minute, what just happened? That's not what I wrote. Somebody's changed this. Well, who's a likely candidate who just changed it? A rascally student who just came in to ask me a question. He doesn't have the right to do that. Let him write his own book. Then he can change a sentence if he doesn't like it. But not my sentence. All right? So because God created it, the world, and this is foundational to everything, and he has the right to control it. Then we have, secondly, chapters 12 through 24, we've seen in the life of Abraham the fact that God works providentially to perfect the believer's faith. All right, so not only does God have the right to control everything, but there have to be people on earth who believe that. Otherwise, God's doing all this, but nobody understands what's going on. And of course, God intended that there would be faith in the earth, faith in him. And so he works in Abraham's life providentially, and we have seen all the ways he does that. Next, God works providentially to perfect the believer's character, chapters 25 to 36. And this was our study of the life of Jacob. Jacob starts out, we are told that he is what kind of a man? A perfect man. Most of the English translations pick a word here like a plain man or a peaceful man. But it's the same word that's used of Job. When God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's perfect and upright. You might say, well, wait a minute. How could that be used to Jacob? Must mean something else. Well, I'd like you to show me any other place in the Old Testament where the word means anything else other than mature, complete, lacking nothing. So you're just making something up in this one context? I don't think so. God's viewpoint, isn't this interesting? The first time we're introduced to Jacob, God says, here he is. This guy's a mature, complete believer. And then we read the account, and we say, doesn't seem complete and mature, and everything's all hunky-dory in his life. He's got problems. Well, what does God say about us? You ever stop to think? He calls us saints, holy ones. He speaks often of our sanctification in the past tense with Greek verbs that refer to something that's been completed in the past with continuing consequences to the present. That's the way he talks about us. Perfect, righteous, sanctified, holy ones. And we go throughout our day and How do we live as those that still fall short, far short of his standard for us? So we see, as Moses describes God's dealings with Jacob, how he brings him along in growth in sanctification. And now, for this few months, we're going to be looking at God works providentially to effect reconciliation among believers, chapters 37 through 50. And there is an overarching principle in these chapters. We have a tendency to look at this as the life of Joseph. And indeed, that's how we'll refer to this section of Scripture, the life of Joseph. But there's another perspective we're going to run across after we get done with chapter 37 and we look at chapter 38. And it's a pretty sad story. Chapter 38 is the kind of chapter where you wish you didn't have to talk about it in mixed company. Now, there are some chapters like that in the Bible. For instance, Judges chapters 19 through 21. Every preacher wishes those chapters weren't in the Bible. The account of the Levite and his concubine, it's embarrassing just to read it in private. Well, it's not much better reading about chapter 38 in private. But I've got to talk about it in public. And who's the star? You can use that term of chapter 38. It's not Joseph. Who is the? It's Judah. Yes. Why? Well, we're going to talk about that, but let me just state right up front that the overarching purpose of this section of Genesis, although Joseph is the main character, is showing the need for the reconciliation of Judah to God. And Joseph is the agent of that reconciliation. So you could call this section the reconciliation of Judah to God. And we'll talk about this. As part of the big picture, let's just say this. Biblical interpreters all through the centuries of church history have viewed Joseph as a type of Christ. I can remember the day I took my French comprehensive exam. But you got to study a modern language when you get a PhD in the Old Testament. So I figured, well, I took French coming out of my ears in high school, so I'll take the French proficiency. And I don't have to study it much. I'll just, catch up on it a little bit. The only trouble was that it had been a lot of years since high school. Okay. Do you have any idea how much you can forget in that length of time? So I went back and I did some French passages and studied some vocabulary and went back through my French conjugations. I went and took the test. First time I took it, I failed it miserably. With some esoteric philosophical passage by Blaise Pascal in Les Pensées. And I couldn't figure out what the context was, what Pascal was saying. I went out of the test and I thought, well, there's not a hope in the world that I passed that, and I didn't. It's the only thing in my entire life I didn't pass. So that was humbling. I studied more French and went back and I said to the person who was making the test up, I'm an Old Testament guy. how about if you give me a passage in Pascal that has something to do with the Old Testament? Would that work? He says, sure, we can do that. And so it was about Pascal's view that, indeed, Joseph is a type of Christ. And I had a great time translating it. And I got it. And I went out of there, I passed that, no problem. And I did, I passed. So this is dear to my heart, you know, this view that Christ is being represented here by Joseph. And it's all intended to reconcile Judah, not just to his brothers, but to God. Very interesting view. And we'll talk about that as we go around along. All right. Now, let's talk about in chapter 37, verses 1 through 11, how reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers is needed because of their jealousy. Because not just their jealousy, but even there's some of this that spills over into Jacob's life. So, parental favoritism, we want to note, in this case, produces jealousy. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob, the Toledoth. This is a main marker of main division in the book of Genesis. So here we go. We're entering into a major division here. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock of his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Oh! Commentators often will look at this and say, look at this little pipsqueak Joseph. He's a snitch. Here the brothers are doing something that Joseph doesn't like, and so he goes and tattles to Dad. Just exactly the person you don't want to be around. Somebody who fancies himself the standard of all behavior when it comes to shepherding sheep. And maybe the brothers are just taking a little nap and not watching the sheep the way they exactly should. And so right away, you know, little snitch brother goes and tells Dad. This is the view of many commentators. I dissent from that view. Okay? Commentators are terrific. And we ought to use commentaries that God has provided for us in the English language. But in this case, I dissent. Do you know why Joseph went and told his dad that his brothers weren't doing a very careful job? Because he was zealous for what he was doing. Those sheep were committed to his care. He's like David. Remember David at one point when he's going to face the Philistine giant Goliath? Says, well, this Philistine's going to be just like the lion I fought and the bear I fought in hand-to-hand combat. I killed them. Compared to them, this Goliath doesn't look like much of a threat at all. And so David had such a commitment to protecting the sheep under his care, he was willing to hazard his own life for them. Imagine yourself out there caring for some sheep, and along comes a lion. And he commences to snatch one of the sheep out of the flock and start to drag it off. What are you going to be tempted to do? Okay, lion, bon appetit. You know, enjoy your meal of lamb or mutton or whatever, how big ever the sheep was. How many people are going to risk their lives to go rescue the thing? But that's the way David was. That's the way Joseph is. He takes the responsibility of shepherding these sheep with a high degree of integrity, and he's zealous about it. His brothers could probably just kind of care less. They're just doing it because Dad's making them do it. All right, so this is the start of the problem that his brothers have with their little brother. He's the littlest brother at this point. So here we go. Secondly, Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons because he was Rachel's son. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. Well, yes, that's true, but then we read behind the text here and we realize that he was Rachel's son. Two of Rachel's sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And here Benjamin hasn't been born yet, but Joseph has. And so we have then that Joseph is the beloved son of the beloved wife. Because what ended up happening was that Rachel died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. So anyway, here we're explicitly told what's going on in Jacob's heart, that he loves Joseph more than any of his other sons. Wow, parental favoritism to the nth degree. Now, consider, do you remember when your children were being raised? Did you have a tendency to like one over the others? Maybe because that son was interested in what you are interested in doing? Maybe because that son was better than the other kids in the family at school or at sports or both, better at both school and sports. And not only that, but the kid showed a real tender heart for the Lord too, whereas some of the other children in the family were a little bit more problematic. But oh, the deadliest thing you can think of is when you start treating that one child that you would naturally be drawn to any differently from the other kids in the family. Nothing, almost nothing you can think of is going to create worse problems than parental favoritism. And so that's what Jacob's doing here. So, what does Jacob do? He makes Joseph a tunic of distinction. That's my term for it. It's literally in Hebrew a tunic of pasim. Now, the question is, what is pasim? Well, now there's been a lot of ink spilled over what this means. Most of the English translations handle it a variegated tunic. But see, the word pasim can refer to the palm of a person's hand. And so some commentators suggest that this tunic is not a short sleeve thing, but it's a full sleeve tunic. And also, by extension, it goes right down nearly to the ground. So it's a very full tunic. And then others say, well, you know, we do have some indication archaeologically that this tunic could have been really brightly colored Remember, in the ancient world, it was difficult to make things colored, especially brightly colored. Now, what you're looking at here is a picture on the cave wall of an 18th century BC event. Take a look at the bottom one, and you see on the right-hand side there's something that looks like a donkey or a mule. And then there's four guys. Those are actually guys. They look like girls would dress, but those are actually guys. And this is to commemorate the appearance of Semites at Benihassan, which is an ancient Near Eastern town. And they have come to the mule there, the donkey, is carrying a gift for the king, Benihassan. And look at the way those guys are dressed. These are probably ambassadors. They represent Israel, or they represent the nation as before it was even Israel, because this cave drawing is not too far off from when Joseph was given this gift of this fancy robe. And you take a look and, hey, those things are brightly colored. They've got a cool pattern. Each one has a different neat pattern on it. Although they're not full-sleeved, they do go almost all the way to the ground. And so perhaps Joseph was the recipient of a gift that showed he was something like an ambassador. He was one important dude, somebody who would have had authority over his brothers. And oh man, the other brothers did not like that. Verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Well, that's pretty bad. Now jealousy has escalated to hatred. See what parental favoritism can do in a family? Ugh, not a good thing. All right. Now, reconciliation can also, the need for it, can also arise due to the rejection of God's word. You say, well, I don't remember any rejection of God's word going on here in this context. Well, let's take a look at how this works. God revealed his word through dreams during the patriarchal period. This is one of the main ways that people knew what God's word was. How is it that people would have known that this was not just a regular kind of dream that everybody has? Everybody has dreams. Mostly we don't remember the dreams we have. Every once in a while we'll wake up in the middle of a nightmare and we somebody's chasing us, or my recurrent nightmare, I'm in class teaching in my BVDs because I forgot to put my clothes on, you know, some crazy thing like this. And we know, well, that's just a stupid dream. I shouldn't have had that slice of pizza just before bedtime or whatever. But in some way, people who had dreams of divine revelation knew they were special. How did they know? I don't know. People today don't get special revelation through dream, at the avenue of dreams. So who knows how they knew? But they knew. And so, well, what two dreams did Joseph have? He had a dream. Well, let's take a look. We'll read about the first one. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. In other words, they're rejecting God's word to Joseph in this dream revelation. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. Behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold," I mean, that's three times in succession that Joseph uses this word in Hebrew, hene, behold. How many times is that behold used to introduce a word directly from God himself to a prophet? You know, I didn't stop to count. I could have done a search and found that out, but I was too lazy. I just know it happens a lot. It's not that I was too lazy. I had the wrong computer at home, and I didn't have my Bible software on the one I was using. I didn't want to go into my office just to check out how many times behold introduces divine revelation to the prophets. But take my word for it, a lot. And so by using this term behold three times in a row like this, Joseph is saying, look, brothers, listen to this dream. This is God's word to me. But all this does is make them hate Joseph all the more. And you know, eventually, when the brothers are off by themselves and Jacob sends Joseph to see how they're doing, what do they say as they see Joseph coming? Here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him and throw him in a pit. We'll see what comes of his dreams then. What are they doing? They are showing utter and complete callous regard for God's word to their pipsqueak brother. That was too much for them to accept. They couldn't believe it. Well, not only that, one dream is bad enough, but look down here. His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us?" They know this is a prophecy that their little brother is going to have ascendancy over them. "Are you going to reign over us? Indeed?" So now they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And they dreamed another dream. Verse 9, he told it to his brothers, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars are bowing down to me." Now there's only two beholds, but that's still significant. A repetition of the word. And then they say, and then his father hears him talk about this, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed?" His father realizes he's the sun and the mother's the moon. Am I and your mother and your brothers all going to bow down to you? His brothers were jealous of him. But notice what it says about Jacob. He treasures this statement, that's a good word to translate the Hebrew here. He treasured this statement in his heart. He kept it in mind because, unlike the brothers, he's not willing to outright reject the word of God that Joseph has received. He's going to think about that one a while. So, the brothers are showing themselves to be, without exception, brothers who have no real heart for the word of God, if it goes opposite to their natural expectation. You know, we have to be careful, too, that when we read the Word of God, we don't say to ourselves, could that be true? If that's true, then that ruins a lot of my plans. That kind of puts a damper on my party. That kind of means I'm going to have to alter my lifestyle. You mean I can't just use my money for whatever I want to use it for? That it's important to support the work of the Lord? Do you mean I can't just have a lifestyle that I choose? That God's Word has principles that govern every single choice I make, every moment of every day? That God wants me to walk circumspectly when that's not my natural tendency? If we're not submitted to the Word of God in even one area of our lives, then we're just like Joseph's brothers. We reject the Word of God, and at that area in our life where we do, then we aren't right with the Lord. All right, so here we see the need for reconciliation. We're getting now to the point where we're going to see that Joseph gets sold into slavery. And they only did that because Reuben, who was in charge of the brothers, since he was the oldest brother of the family and was responsible for all of them, including the little pipsqueak, tattletale, and dreamer of big dreams, and when the brothers were going to kill him, and then Reuben comes up with a plan where he can rescue Joseph. Well, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him off. If we kill him, then we don't make any profit off of him. But if we save him and maybe sell him into slavery, maybe some slave traders will come by, and then we'll make some money off of him. Wasn't that a better idea? And the text tells us explicitly he wanted to deliver him when the other brothers weren't looking and restore him to his father. But then, apparently, when Reuben is not looking, here come a band of traders, and they sell him off and make money off of him. And Joseph now, it looks like they'll never have to worry about whether his dreams will come true or not. He was just gone, out of their hair, no more annoying, perfect little brother. Oh, but wait a minute. God is in providential control. Do you think the brother's sin against their littlest brother is going to thwart God's purposes? Oh, no. Not on your life. But look at the reconciliation that's necessary. And take a wild stab in the dark. Guess which brother comes up with a plan to sell Judah, to sell Joseph, well, I just gave it away, to sell Joseph into slavery and make some money off of him. Yes, it's dear old brother Judah. Isn't that interesting? Coincidence? I think not. All right, well, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege we have of reading your word, studying it, talking about it, considering its application to our lives. And we're thankful that you have not left us in our sin, but rather you have graciously saved us, and you graciously bring us under conviction as we read your word, and it points out areas in our lives where we're not right, and we need to get right with you. And the only reason we can get right with you is because we have our Savior who has made the way of reconciliation for us. He is our mediator between you and us. And so we are so thankful. We ask for wisdom as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.